seen how the writer to the Hebrews had to warn of a problem that he could see developing in the churches that he was addressing, that they might, by beginning to flirt with the return to the Jewish ceremonies and seeing again a merit in the old Aaronic priesthood and the various rituals associated with it, that if they were to go down that path, eventually, logically, consistently with that position, they would end up denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And he therefore warns them very strongly of that distinct possibility, and says that it is quite possible to come into very close contact with spiritual things, to have even gained some profit from them, and still to fall away. And that if that be so, such is the hardness of heart that can follow, such can be the nature of that apostasy, that all the arguments that he could deploy would be entirely lost upon them. On such ground, he warned them, would in the end run the risk of being cursed and finally burned. But then he goes on to reassure those that are reading his letter that he actually entertains higher hopes, better thoughts about them. That though that danger is a real danger, and it is always part of God's means of keeping us on the narrow way, to warn us and to show us what will be the end of our actions consistently if we pursue them, that he has seen enough already in the life of these people to be confident that they are going to heed his instruction, that he isn't going to have to go back over the basics again for them, but that he can take them further and actually encourage them further in the things that they have already believed and ground them more thoroughly in the word. And as we look at some of the verses that precede the passage read a moment ago, and as we see in verse 9 his confidence about the people, he has there very much in view the end, keeping on until the end. The end of verse 11 there, we find him speaking of it, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And he goes on to speak in verse 12 of inheriting the promises, something still to be received by the Lord's people. That Sabbath rest that is all prefigured in creation, that Sabbath rest that there was in type seen by what Joshua did in bringing them to the promised land, but which still there was a Sabbath rest spoken of in the scripture that Joshua had not brought them to, which was eventually that rest of the gospel and its promise of salvation, which finally will be manifested in the new heavens and the new earth. That end, keep in view. He's shown them that he doesn't think they're apostates, and so he advises them, keep going, keep being diligent, go forwards. God has not forgotten your work and labour of love in verse 10. You have ministered, and you are ministering to the saints. There are evidences of true, authentic Christian life, the very hallmarks of conversion and of being Christ's people. But don't stop now. His desire is this, that you press on, that you go forward, that I don't have to go back and teach again the elementary doctrines and back to the basics, but that you press on and be fully convinced of these things that you know to be so, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That would be an extraordinary thing if, I don't know, in a sort of motor racing Grand Prix, somebody there streaked ahead, a couple of laps ahead, if we could imagine such a thing, and there they are, it's just a foregone conclusion, but a formality really, that they're going to win. What an incredible thing it would be if, say, a lap from home, they suddenly stopped and thought, well, there we are, shown I can do it, don't really need to go right through to the end, I can get out now and say, well, look, there, see, I have won the race, haven't I? And don't have to go right to the end to prove it, do I? Well, yes, you do. It'd be extraordinary if somebody did that. Or a marathon runner who had been ahead of the field, and then with the finishing line somewhere in view, then stops and says, well, I don't need to prove any more, do I? I don't need to just keep running. You've seen what I can do. It's enough, isn't it? I can rest on my laurels now. Done sufficient. Well, no. It'd be incredible if somebody did that. People would be agog if a runner did that or a motor racing driver did that. No, we're wanting to reach the finishing line. We're wanting to live every day of our life between now and when we pass from this life with that diligence, with that labouring of love of which the writer here speaks. We don't want to think that the time will come when we can just take the foot off the pedal, where we can just sit down and think, well, I've proven enough, proven to everybody surely that I'm a Christian, done all that was required of me, and I don't have to now work any further to demonstrate that. No, keep on going through to the end. And in particular there, what it is that is spoken of, that ministry to the saints, that labour of love, that work of service of which the writer speaks. How easy it is to become indifferent. How easy it is to become disinterested. How easy it is to become cynical and to withdraw somewhat and to refuse to give our love to others. It has to be said, you know, over the years in India, that many there have become quite cynical, that the attitude of some of the Indian professing believers had deterred some from wanting to be involved, that they think, oh, so many are just on the make for money or whatever it might be. And how refreshing to see that that is not by any means the whole picture, and that there are people there in whom we can place great trust and great confidence. It's been lovely to speak to people who have been working in India much longer than the snapshots of it that I and my friends who've been to India have seen, and who through their ministry over many years with Grace Baptist Mission were able to see the same things that on our visit to India we saw, and the same names kept recurring as being men of great stature spiritually. How good it is, and how right therefore that we can continue to love and to show that love very practically to these people, to minister to them and to continue to minister as the Lord might direct us. That is a labour of love, a labour indeed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and those verses 4 to 7, they're read, aren't they, so often at marriages, and would with marital breakdown so rampant, people took these more to heart when they hear them. But those words about love, what a labour of love it is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that, though it's read, wedding days, which are days which I trust full of romance and love there that is felt between husband and wife, but that love that's described is a very rugged love. It's a labour of love, and as in marriage, so in church life, when we're weary, we still love. When we feel difficulties, personal hardships, we still love. When we have setbacks and disappointments, we still love. We still exercise that kind of willingness. We still fight against the sins of self-interest which so often want to elbow these more virtuous instincts out of the way, the more spiritual things that we might exercise ourselves in. And self-interest tries to strangle them and tries to divert our energies and bring us to just focus upon ourselves. Well, how much those words about love take us away from ourselves, about us being puffed up, or about our rights and behaving rudely in the light of those. No such thing to be permitted. A labour of love to continue. And amongst the Lord's people, whether in our own local church here, or regarding other local churches and churches further afield, even those we've been thinking of overseas. Constant fight against our own self-interest. And Paul, in commending Timothy in Philippians, is able to speak of him in such terms as a man who demonstrates a real labouring in love for the brethren. In verses 19 to 21 of that second chapter of that epistle, He tells the church in Philippi, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." And then he goes on, "That you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel." What a commendation. That he's not looking out for his own interests, but the interests of others. He's a man committed to labouring in love. We too often, don't we, feel wearied, feel unable to love, feel unable to demonstrate in those ways that love, feel exhausted in it, feel that we are in a battle, and it's a battle to express and to show that love. Forgiveness can be a huge mountain to have to climb. To offer forgiveness to those that might have offended us, perhaps many, many years ago, it still can be painful to us. Yet that labour of love requires it of us to forgive, to be able to bear the pain of that, to be able to perhaps swallow our pride if necessary, and to forgive those that have offended us. The effort of giving the ministry to the saints in that respect, that sign of love, that labour of love, parting with the things that God has given to us, but which we know that he is rightly entitled to receive of us, as everything that we have comes from him. But that ministry to the saints of which he speaks here again in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, the commendation of the church there, when Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." And of course, what he means is that they gave a gift to him, that in his time of need, they were prepared to part of their own substance to help him. And so for us as well, we keep on in these things. We don't weary in well-doing. Practical concerns, praying for people. Well, very often in that, we can become sluggish, can't we? Very often in that, we can become indifferent or forgetful, or leave people out of our thinking and minds perhaps on other people or other situations, and we all of us can be prone to forgetting other friends, people, churches, situations that we once prayed for fervently and then stopped, and we're reminded of them, and then we renew again our love for them in praying for them personally and by name. There's no cut-off point in this. We don't say, "Well, I'll retire from loving when I'm 60 or 70 or 80 or something like that. I'll do it until then, and then I'm going to just retire from it and do something else." No, go on doing these things, the writer is saying. That as you've seen the path that leads down to apostasy, as you've been warned that there is the cliff edge, don't go over that edge. Here is the safe path. Do these things. Live in this pattern. For in doing that, you are fulfilling the law of Christ, because there is an end. In doing these things, they're not done in a meaningless vacuum. In doing these things, they are not here actions of no value and virtue. They are seen by God. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labour of love. He remembers those things, and we thought a little of this last week, and how on the judgment day, when those who have worked righteousness are genuinely surprised that the things that the Lord has noticed are things which they hardly would have credited worthy of noticing. Yet the Lord is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love. These things which you have shown toward his name, and in particular that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, the very things in fact that the Lord will speak to his sheep on that day and say that these things you did when you saw me hungry and gave me something to eat and thirsty and gave me drink and naked and clothed me and homeless, a stranger, and visited me and in prison and so forth, that in doing that to the least of his brethren, we did it unto him, not unjust indeed to forget the work and labour of love. Because there is that end. There is a day which is coming. He is not saying here that this must go on until eternity, because there is a time when for us these things will become easy, because we have sinless bodies, resurrection bodies, glorified bodies, to whom these impulses of self-interest are no longer there. for whom the sorrows and the sighings of life and the disappointments and the heartbreaks of life are past. And oh, it will be a joy to love, and so easy to love, so natural to love. So there is an end to this battle and this labour of love, and that end is when we pass from this world, and eventually, of course, in our resurrected bodies will appear before the Lord of glory himself. That is the day that we are working towards. And how often the Bible reminds us of this. That is the day. You want to appear on that day in a right frame of mind. You want to be there, having lived up to your last breath, with the right desires in your heart, labouring still formulating plans if suddenly we should be called away, that it might have been known of us why she was intending to do this, was halfway through reading this Christian book or this particular commentary, or was studying this passage of scripture, was still wrestling with this theological issue and was wanting further light on it, that still there was that desire. They had in their diary there, they're going to be at the prayer meeting that day and the Bible study that next day, that they're intending to be at the open air here or something like that. And that those things were in their hearts when they were taken. Oh, that be true of each of us. For there is an end when our works will be seen. A day when we will inherit the promises. A day in which we will be surprised that the Lord remembers things that we've forgotten. That he will remind us of that which we have done, which we hardly considered worthy of mention. And oh, how humbled we will be, and how staggered we will be, and how much we must therefore be in earnest, that all these things that the Lord speaks of as being good works are works that he is minded to note and indeed to reward and to work towards that. That hope of which it speaks here, that same assurance of hope in verse 11, inevitably directs us to that day. So often that coupling together of the word hope with the resurrection, the word hope with that last day and the renewing of all things. And here the writer again brings these things to bear, reveals these things to us. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2-3. The apostle there describes, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That hope of standing before Christ, that hope of heaven, that hope in a glorified body as is his glorified body, seeing him as he is, that hope, that day that we are working towards. And in 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 1, and in verses 2-3, at the beginning of that particular commendation of that church in Thessalonica, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. No wonder some people think that indeed the writer to the Hebrews must have been Paul. So many of the themes are Pauline themes. So many of the terms that are used and the combination of those terms are so distinctive and characteristic of Paul. But there we have the work and the labour of love, as in verse 10 of Hebrews 6. It's there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And similarly as well, coupled to that, this same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Living our lives consciously aware of the fact that we will stand before him one day, that we will appear before his throne. That's the context. Don't lose sight of it. That's the day you're working towards. Why make that day to be a day that may be more controversial, by having turned, at least in part, your back upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Why have his glory diminished and eclipsed by entertaining in your hearts divided thoughts about the value of his sacrifice, the meaning of his sacrifice? What was the power and the efficacy of the cross?
if now you're mixing with it views about performing various rituals, going to the Day of Atonement and seeing the atonement done properly there and all the different offerings. What is now the value of Christ if you think actually those things are value too, when those things only had value in as much as they were pointing towards the ultimate fulfillment in Christ? Why go back to them? You're effectively turning your back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, don't obscure him. Keep him in view. Keep that day in view. May he be the focus of your attention and the very centre of your hope. When I was in India, there were some beautiful hills that we could see when we were around Namakkal, in the sort of middle portion of India where we were, on Tamil Nadu where we were. And I'd heard about these hills, and my previous visit to India, I hardly saw a hill. And this time, to see these hills, some little way off in the distance there, but nearer than any hills I'd previously seen in India, what a tonic, and what a beautiful sight it was, rising from this absolutely flat plain, and suddenly these hills went up. And the day we were due to travel from Namakkal to Salem to catch the train to go back to Chennai, and we were due to set off about 7 in the morning, looking forward to the journey, because having looked on the map, there are all these hills and we're going to be driving alongside and be able to look at them. Well, no, we weren't, because that day we woke up and it was a bit like this morning, thick fog. And they said, we haven't had fog like this in Namakkal for ages and ages and ages, and we don't usually have it at this time of the year. Well, they certainly had it that day, and those Koli hills were absolutely invisible. And my expectation completely dashed as there we were in the car, just having to look at the few yards ahead of us and hoping that we were going to be able to swerve out of the way of that oncoming truck, which is the way of Indian driving so often. You leave it to the last minute and then just swerve back onto your side. But those beautiful hills obscured by the fog. And we can allow things to obscure our view of Christ, to allow that day, which may be still some way off distance like those hills, allow that wonderful day, that glorious day in which Christ should have all the adoration and worship of the earth, to allow that to be eclipsed and to become befogged with other thoughts. There is an end, the writer says, work towards that end. And he talks about that full assurance of hope. Assurance. Real assurance. The Puritans used to write a lot about this full assurance of hope. Such an assurance, such an unswerving belief that we are God's children, that the blood of Christ has atoned for us, yes, us personally. And many times they would write about the things that stop us enduring that full assurance of hope, the way the devil would cheat us of that full assurance of hope, and how he desires that each of them should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Diligence. That many people might want to know that they're loved of God, might want to feel the love of Christ and know it personally and tangibly and feel that, and that it may make a difference to them, but they may not be willing to show the diligence that seems to be linked to that full assurance of hope. That here, work and labour of love, that continuing service to God in the life of the church and amongst his people, that is linked together with assurance. That there, as we discover God's power and faithfulness and his ability to transform us from reluctance and unwillingness into being those that are more willing and less reluctant in pressing forward when we might have had an instinct to draw back. But as we find there something more, the Lord's power and faithfulness, and behold something more of the beauty and excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, that helps us personally. That makes us to feel more greatly assured. As we see prayers answered, it does something for our assurance and the conviction of our own souls. And he desires that, the writer here, for the people, that they would know their sins are forgiven, that they would desire to know that, and that they would work towards possessing that. Not as something that's far off and elusive. Not as something that is impossible for anybody here on earth to know. The Roman Catholic Church would chide us, wouldn't they? That we could say, we believe our sins are forgiven. And that we believe that we are going to go to heaven. And we believe that though we are unholy, Christ's righteousness clothes us. They say that's presumption. You can't say such a thing as that. How can you know? Well, we can. And here the writer is saying, and would that we knew it better. Would that we had full assurance, not just assurance, but full assurance of hope, that there be nothing left, that we entertain no doubts, that we were fully persuaded of these things. When Peter wrote that epistle to those various churches, the scattered people of the dispersion, he tells them there of that experience that is theirs, and that they are people whom, not having seen the Lord Jesus, you love him, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy that can't be named, can't put sort of a vocabulary to it, you can't express it particularly, but it's something beyond that, because it is such an assurance, such a belief, such an unwavering conviction that Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. Not just them, though we're glad in that, but me as well, and you as well. And that it can be applied personally like that. A joy that is full of glory, full of a hope of glory, full of a foretaste of heaven, touching us now and inspiring us now. Oh, that we might have that. And the writer couples it together with working, labour of love, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the Lord, when he won't forget those things on that day when we meet with him, but he'll remember those things now also, and he can bless our souls by giving to us a sense of that assurance. And then the writer, in establishing this and in confirming the reality of this, turns to Abraham as his example of somebody there who received great promises and who had to, through patient endurance, inherit them. That's the link in verse 12, that he warns the believers, having exhorted them and encouraged them, don't become sluggish. Don't drop off this love and this moving forward. Be convinced. Have that hope. And who is the best example that can be employed to show the truth of that? Abraham. Abraham, the great patriarch. And as we read on into chapter 7, we see how, in demonstrating the great stature of Melchizedek, the writer, having shown how great is Abraham, points out that Abraham had to give tithes to Melchizedek, and through Abraham, Levi, who we hold there in high regard as the father of the Aaronic family and the high priestly family. But he, as it were, gave tithes through Abraham to this Melchizedek. Here he dwells upon Abraham as that example of a man who possessed promises but who continued to live out his life there, looking on to that future and not having those promises prized from his hand. Real promises that he had. The father of us all. The faith that we are to imitate. The one who was the heir of the world, possessed all things, so it seemed, and yet had to live his life really in seeming obscurity. Genesis chapter 12, the promises that were given to him on that occasion when he was called away from his family to leave his father's house, and that great nation that the Lord promised to make of him, and how he would be a blessing, and that those who blessed him and his family, they would be blessed of God, and those who cursed him would be cursed, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There was a promise there that had an earthly reference point, that he would have a land, and that he would have descendants, that earthly descendants would follow after him, and that they would have the singular blessing of God upon them. This indeed was the fact when the Jews there, prior to the coming of the Messiah, were preserved and were kept, and that those who attacked them, the Lord spoke and said that he himself would deal with them and exact vengeance on them. But beyond the earthly land, and beyond the earthly family, there was a spiritual land and a spiritual family that this spoke of, something greater and something more rich and more meaningful, and which Abraham as well would not have missed the meaning of this. He was looking not just for Canaan, not just for that promised land in an earthly respect, but to that other city. Builder, architect is God, a city not built with human hands, looking for that spiritual land of heaven, and looking for a people that will be a people fit for that heavenly kingdom. Not just an earthly and earthbound people, but those that would inhabit heaven. And as there was the promise to protect the Jews, that promise now extends to God's protection of the church. of God there, mindful of the honour of his name amongst his people, that any that slander the people of God, that he will require an answering from them for that. And that those who honour the church and honour the people of God, even if they're perhaps unbelievers, will in some measure at least have blessing from God. And there, of course, inasmuch as there was a promise of a son to Abraham, a promise that the family is his, therefore he must have a son, and even though he's now quite aged, this will come to pass, that that promise of a son had a greater promise attached to it, that that son of his would not be the end of that promise, but just the beginning, that line that was to lead eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the promise, with Isaac having been spared that sacrifice, and Abraham having seen the ram that he was to offer in its place, in Genesis chapter 17, and the promise then is made, the Lord speaking to Abraham, and the word that is given there of what would happen, and that seed that will be a blessing. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And in Genesis chapter 22, when the Lord indeed sees the faith of Abraham and says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And that seed is looking far beyond Isaac, far beyond the young man whose life has been spared, but looks to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that would not have been lost on Abraham. He knew those things. He saw that day of the gospel afar off and rejoiced, we're told in Galatians. Promises then he had, great promises. And he was a man of faith and insight, that though he could see the earthly reference point and the meaning that this had, but he looked beyond that, that these things to him were types of something greater. His own son, a type of the seed in whom all the nations would truly be blessed, and the land of Canaan, but a type of heaven itself. But for him, though he had those promises, there were trials. And he had, in the words of verse 12, to inherit through faith and patience. That he, the man, the archetypal man of faith, he had to live in the knowledge that he owned none of the land that he was to possess, or his family were to possess in the fullness of time. He had to hold on to the promise of a son, even though day by day he could see the signs of aging in his body and in the body of his wife. He had trials in which he failed, mistakes that he made, and he might have questioned himself then, "Is that it? Have I forfeited now that promise that I received? Have I lost now that divine favour? Have I surrendered it by my weakness and stupidity?" And the answer came back no. That though he'd have to endure those trials and find his way back and repent and again build an altar and offer to the Lord, that the mercy was still there for him, and the forgiveness, and the reality of those promises spoken and confirmed not once, not twice, three times. And the last of those times, the Lord speaking in such a way there that he adds to his bare word, which is sufficient in itself, that he has sworn by his own name and glory that it would be so. That blessing indeed he will bless you. "By myself I have sworn," he says in Genesis 22 and verse 16. What promises then? The Lord had spoken to him in such a way that it is those two immutable things there cannot be changed. The Lord has spoken, and therefore that can't change. He can't go back on his word. But he's not only spoken, but on oath he's spoken by his own glory. He has attached to his word the promise of his own glory, that if this should fail, then everything should fail. And of course, that can't fail. And so, having spoken there, and by his own authority, and by the whole nature of his being and character, what promises Abraham had, and yet how he still had to inherit those promises, the fullness of them. Indeed, he only really came into the fullness of them when Christ had died, and when then fully the glory of this salvation had been opened up for the saints who had died previously, as well as for us and for all those that were to follow. Yes, he had those promises, and in a sense already could see them being fulfilled. But that day of Christ brought the fullness of that. And yet again, beyond that, the manifestation of these things with the resurrection and that new heavens and that new earth, the true Canaan, established there. Then, in its best and its fullest sense, he will have inherited those promises. But he knew he already had them when living upon earth. He knew the promise would come true because he trusted in God, the Lord who had sworn by himself, who had, as it were, put himself on oath. And therefore those two things, him having spoken on oath and his bare word, which was sufficient in itself, what confirmation he was giving there to Abraham. Impossible for God to lie. And so that promise is also the promise made to us. That Abraham possessed those promises and had ringing in his ears the fact that God had spoken on oath. He had so insisted to Abraham that these things would come to pass and that that blessing would be his and then through him ours as well. And we dare not and we cannot think that God could lie. He didn't lie to Abraham, how could he? He didn't deny Abraham that blessing. He wouldn't, he couldn't. He promised it on oath. And so in the fullness of time, that Saviour surely came, that promised one. If that is so, can the Lord now go back on his word, as he has promised to bless all through his Son, to bless them, if you will, to the uttermost? Can he renege on that now, having shown how he has spoken to Abraham by these two immutable things? Is that suddenly going to unravel? Surely not. The Lord never changes. He spoke to the Israelites, for I am the Lord, I do not change, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And in Psalm 119 verses 89 and 90, we read there, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. It cannot change. It is settled in the heavens. God cannot lie, and therefore all the promises that were made to Abraham have been made to us as well. That all the inheritance that was revealed to him and the, how it would be obtained through this seed in whom all the nations would be blessed, that blessing doesn't cease now. The Lord Jesus has gone into heaven. We should be the more assured of it, having known of his death, his resurrection, and now installed in government at the right hand of God. How can we fail? How can we miss the path? However can God deny us anything? His character is involved in this. He cannot alter, and he has the power to perform it. He had the power to move nations out the way to give that land. He had the power to stop the power of the Babylonians when it could have utterly swept them away. All the Assyrians, all the Egyptians, preserved the people that the Saviour, the Messiah, might eventually come. And that same Lord offers to us that promise of heaven, the promise to bring us fully through, the promise that if we with faith and patience will continue and not give up, to come through finally to the last. We see we can, in verse 18, have strong consolation. We can look at how the Lord promised to Abraham and fulfilled every last part of that and hold on to that. Coming for refuge, laying hold of the hope set before us. And he finishes by saying, again, with the end in view, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. This stabilizes us. This ensures that we stay on course. We lose sight of it at our peril, like a boat without an anchor. We'll drift and founder on the rocks. But in this we think the promises that we are given of eternal life. And this we latch on to, this we hold on to, and it is an anchor for the soul. It gives us the conviction and the stability that we need in this dark and sinful world. And here he talks about this hope and begins to personalize it. A hope which enters the presence behind the veil. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of that hope. The one who passed into heaven itself, offered his own blood, not serving in the earthly tabernacle, but gone into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, heaven itself. He's gone behind that veil that previously there locked people out from the final assurance and showed that still there was something to be done before that way into heaven was clear and fully expressed. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has fully demonstrated what was necessary. It was his offering that has now been made on the altar, and he's now entered as the great high priest behind the veil, that veil where the forerunner Christ has entered for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is our hope. And in the resurrection of Christ, we draw our strength and comfort. Our convictions develop and enlarge as we see him who rose again and who then ascended into heaven, in that respect went behind the veil, is now in heaven for us, a great high priest beyond Aaron. He always had to come back out again. He always had to just minister that one day and had to make his exit quickly. But the Lord Jesus has gone there, never to leave again those heavenly courts, never again to have to offer some other ministry for sacrifice. And so as believers, knowing the promises of God to be true, shown to Abraham, and still effective now, the Lord will save his people to the uttermost. We hold on to him. We latch on to him. We see him by faith now at the right hand of God and are satisfied. But there he is interceding for us. He is that great high priest, the order of Melchizedek, as we'll see, God willing, in the weeks to come, a distinctive, a different priesthood, one that's beyond the Aaronic priesthood. And how, therefore, we might have full confidence in him and full confidence that he will fulfill all his promises, and that we, if we continue through faith and patience, we too will inherit the promises also, as did Abraham. Amen.